Okay, great worship together. Good to sing and lift up our voices to the Lord. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was lost, right, but now I'm found. And so that's what we're talking about here this morning. Are you someone who tends to lose things? Okay, so are you someone, or how do you feel when you lose something? Kind of panicked, worried, distressed, frustrated, maybe you cannot relax until you find it. It probably depends, right, on what you've lost, you know, if it's something valuable or not. I remember years ago, right, when we were shopping, one of our kids lost their blanket. And this is not just any blanket. This was the blanket, meaning that if we did not find this blanket, our child would not sleep again, nor did Monica and I wonder if we would ever sleep again. Okay, so we backtracked our way through all the stores, and eventually there it was, home furnishing section of the department store. We found the blanket, like, whew, one lost blanket recovered, right? But maybe you've lost something in your life, really priceless, really important. Maybe you said, I'm going to put this here for safekeeping, and then you forget where here is, and you're like, all right, now what did I do? Now I lost it, right? So who's ever lost a pet? Anyone ever lost a pet and then put up, like, you know, the lost pet sign? Anyone done that? Or better question, who's had a pet returned because of the lost pets? Okay, there's a few. That's great. I love the signs when they say, do not chase. Like, I wasn't going to anyway, right? So this one's kind of small, but here's missing dog. Male, 6 years old. Thick silverfish, brown fur, sharp ears, stands 3 to 4 inches. Answers to the name Killer. It's a hybrid breed of gray wolf, sheep, shepherd, Irish wolfhound, dingo, jackal, coyote, red fox, German shepherd, St. Bernard. He's not very friendly and is irate at times, but he's a good dog. We miss him dearly, right? So you're looking for that one. I don't even know if that one's real, right? That one's hilarious. Or check out this next one. Lost dog, no reward, keep the dog, right? Identifying marks, should answer to Daisy but doesn't, okay? Will bite blonde children and adult twins. I'm like, what is that? Hates the new Pope, okay? Personality, oily, angry at the world, last seen darting into Fifth Avenue, causing a minor, very large pileup, okay? So if found, keep the dog, don't keep the dog, I don't care, right? So there's that one. So that's Daisy. I love this next one, right? So found dog. Okay, this is good, right? Now we are bros, so he's staying. Don't call, don't make it weird, right? So I like that one. Like, man, I love this dog. I hope no one calls me again. And then there's this one. This one's great. Have you seen this dog, right? So there's that guy, all right? So keep your eyes peeled. But no matter what you've lost, right, if it's important to you, you will put everything on hold in order to find it. So here's my question. Who's good at finding lost things? Like, I want to take a poll. Like, are you someone who searches and looks around? I saw a few hands. That's good. And you will find it, right, until whatever it takes. Or are you someone who's terrible at finding things? Like, you kind of give that cursory glance, that quick look, and then you're like, that's it. It's lost. Gone. Done. Right? And you give up super, super quickly. Well, looking for lost things becomes the focus of the next parable that we're going to be looking at this morning. So you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, or we'll have it up on the screen. But something has gone missing. Something is lost, and the search has begun. So in Luke 15, this is the context or the setting of the parable. And it says it this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is to hear Jesus, to hear him speak and communicate these parables. And the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, we'll return back to these details shortly because they form the context for why Jesus is telling these two parables. But as we saw last week, if you were here or were able to watch the message, Jesus uses people's bad behavior as important teaching moments. Last week, there was a guy interrupting Jesus, going on about his inheritance, and so Jesus used it as a teaching moment to talk about materialism and wealth and what life is all about. Well, here today, we've got the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, and so Jesus uses that as a teaching moment, and here then is our next parable. Take a look at it. So he told them this parable, right, on the heels of the grumbling and complaining of the Pharisees. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it, right? So that's the first parable. Second parable, take a look at it. It's verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search diligently until she finds it? So two different people with two different sets of lost things. And for the woman, right, this coin wasn't like missing a quarter or a nickel. Right, this was a Greek drachma. It might be footnoted at the bottom of your Bible. And this was equivalent to a day's wage. Right, you wouldn't want to lose out on a whole day's worth of pay, a whole day's worth of work, right? So that's why she's frantically looking. See, for this woman, it's valuable income. Likewise, the shepherd, you know, considered his sheep valuable. He didn't say, okay, fine. I lost one sheep, but I've got 99 other sheep. What does that matter? It's a 1% loss. I can afford it. Instead, what did he say? Right back to verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost, right? And then what does it say? Until he finds it. So this is a risky move, right? He's leaving these 99 other sheep unprotected. Anything could happen. You know, wolves or thieves or a thunderstorm could crop up. But that's the chance he's willing to take, right? And leaving the 99 in the open country doesn't mean that he's an irresponsible shepherd. Instead, Jesus is highlighting the fact that the shepherd was determined to have his lost sheep back, right? He was focused and willing to do whatever was necessary. Again, searching until what? Until he finds it, right? Or back to verse 8, the woman sweeping her house. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search and seek diligently until she finds it, right? Once again, same phrase. I mean, would you ask yourself, would you search diligently and sweep all across your house, look in every corner for a lost coin? I mean, this is some dedicated searching, right? Just like the shepherd is willing to do whatever is necessary to find what is lost. Neither will abandon the search until it's recovered. And of course, as we hear these parables, we realize that Jesus is using these parables to describe who? Himself. Right? Look at Jesus' mission as he describes it in John chapter 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus isn't about to lose any of his sheep or coins, meaning he is not about to lose any of his followers. Therefore, the starting point for these two parables is him, right? Jesus is the main character. He's the shepherd whose sheep has wandered off. He's like this woman whose coin has disappeared. Something valuable is lost, but here's where the parable hits home. What's lost is you and me. Right? And thankfully, Jesus is good at finding lost things. I want you to think back, you know, just to the last time that you were lost. Now, I realize with GPS on our phones, right, it's pretty hard not to get lost these days. Even if you take a wrong turn, right, what does it say? Like recalculating, rerouting you, you know, so you'll make your way back on. But just think, has there been a time that you were like lost? I can remember a couple summers ago being in the Rambles at Central Park, right? And your GPS doesn't even work too well there. There's all these little turns, and I'm like, you know, I don't know where I am. It's amazing. You feel like you're not even in the middle of New York City with all the trees. It's so easy to get lost. Or I remember another time we were on a missions trip to India. And with our team, we got separated from our driver in the marketplace. And it was busy, bustling market. Our cell phones didn't work. We were in India, right? We had no clue where we were, no idea where our driver was. We all kind of looked at each other like, you know, we might just be here in India the rest of our life, just eating curry all of our days. We have no idea how we're going to get back. Thankfully, we spotted our driver, so all was well there. But when Jesus talks about being lost, he's not talking about a geographical problem. Instead, Jesus is talking about a spiritual problem. Look at what God's word has to say about being lost. Isaiah 53, we all, like sheep, like the lost sheep in the parable, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. I'll go this direction, Lord. I'm going to do my own thing. Or take a look at what it says in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they what? Went away. Right? They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Listen to what God says. My people are bent on turning away from me. Not bent on following me, but bent on turning away and going their own direction. Or then we come to the New Testament and we have Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So while the lost coin, you know, may have dropped out of the woman's purse and, you know, rolled along the floor into the corner or under the couch, right? The lost sheep wandered away on its own. That sheep saw an open pathway, a hole in the fence, a new direction it wanted to go to, and it fled. And that is like you and me. You see, these verses here that we've looked at are describing the condition of our hearts before, you know, being saved by the Lord, right? Ever since Eve fell for that serpent's lie that she could obtain her own happiness apart from God, you and I have been doing it ever since. God, I don't need to obey your laws. I'll determine for myself what's right or wrong. You know, that path looks interesting, you know, to me. I'll go that way. You know, don't spoil my fun, Lord. Don't ruin my creativity. Don't put a damper on my life. I know what's best for me. So I'll go get it, right? And what we're really saying is that, Lord, I don't trust you for my happiness. I'll go obtain it myself. I know what I need. I'll find my happiness apart from you. Again, it's a horrible lie, but that's what we believe as sinful men and women. And that's really what the essence of sin is, right? Following our own ideas instead of God. It's literally turning away from him. God says, go this way, and you and I say, no, I don't think so, Lord. I'm going to go this way. We wander away from God's plan and go down whatever sinful, you know, sinful path we can come up with or that we can find. And here's the problem. A lot of people don't admit that they're lost, right? Well, I'm just trying to find my own way in life, trying to do my best, you know. Everybody needs to discover their own truth to follow. You do what works for you, I'll do what works for me, right? And one of Satan's favorite strategies is to convince people they're not lost. You're doing fine, you know. You're not perfect, but who is? You know, don't worry about it. It'll work out fine in the end. You know, everybody makes it to heaven. No one is too far gone. Those are the lies the evil one tries to get us to believe. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in these parables. That sheep and that coin weren't just wandering around somewhere nearby. They were separated and lost. And unless someone earnestly searched for them, guess what? They would remain lost. And that's the case for you and me. Unless somebody goes looking for us, we will remain lost and dead in our sins. So you can jot this down. Point number one on your outline this morning. It is the God who rescues us instead of rejecting us. The God who rescues us instead of rejecting us. And I find this truth so remarkable, because why would this shepherd bother to go find that one sheep when he's got 99 safe other sheep? Why would this woman, you know, turn her house upside down for one coin when she has nine others? You know, just put in some overtime, she'll make up for the lost wages. Right? This is the analogy Jesus is making. And on a much greater scale than sheep and coins is our situation. Why would God bother to search for us and look for lost and sinful people who've rejected him? I mean, we got ourselves into the situation. Shouldn't we be the ones to get ourselves out, right? I mean, that would make sense. If we're the ones that turned away from him, right, then shouldn't he be waiting for us to get our act together and come back to him? But that's not how God operates. He doesn't wait for us to return to him because, A, he knows we never will since we're lost, and B, he's a God of grace. And that is precisely what grace is, undeserved love that searches and finds us even when we're at our worst, right? When we're at our worst, he still seeks us. And we just finished Halloween. Maybe you saw someone dressed up as good old Frankenstein there, right? Okay, he's sort of a classic Halloween character, right? The green face, the flat head, the pins or the corks, you know, coming out of his the sides of his head. But if you ever had a chance to read the book, you know, by Mary Shelley, it's an incredible read, one of my favorites, because the main character is actually Dr. Victor Frankenstein, right? Frankenstein's not the green guy. Frankenstein is the scientist. And he takes various body parts, sort of sews them and puts them together in order to create life. And so this creature, this guy here, as soon as Dr. Frankenstein sees him, when he comes to life through his experiments, recognizes that he's all ugly and freakish. I mean, probably due to the flat head, right? I mean, if he would have rounded out the head, it might have looked, you know, a bit better. But he's horrified by what his scientific achievements have created, right? So he calls him a monster instead of a person. That's what he's known through, you know, throughout the book, is the monster, right? And so he ends up running away then, having been rejected by his creator, Dr. Frankenstein, and he then, you know, gets up to all sorts of mayhem and awful things, right? Because his creator is saying, I want nothing to do with you. Right? I don't ever want to see you again or find you again. Dr. Frankenstein really is trying to hide from this monster and pretend it never existed because of all the damage and horrifying things he's done. And that story isn't far off of our story. You see, Dr. Frankenstein represents God, our creator. And it would have made sense for our creator to reject us because of all the horrible, sinful things, you know, that we have done. God could have easily recognized what kind of monsters we'd become because of our sins and said, forget it, I reject you and never want to see you or find you again. But he doesn't do that. Instead of rejecting us, even though, as we said, we're monsters in our sin, he goes out to rescue us. See, it couldn't be more opposite from this story. We deserve rejection, but receive rescue. Ever thought about that? We deserve rejection, but receive rescue. That's the gospel. And it's all based on God's grace and love for us. See, Dr. Frankenstein had no love, right? Only hatred and remorse to his creation. But our creator isn't like that at all. So the second point you can jot down is it's the God who finds us instead of forsaking us. The God who finds us instead of forsaking us. So you can't forget that you are valuable to God even when you're at your worst. Even when you're acting kind of like a green-headed monster, right? You may have made a mess of things in life, decisions that you regret, words you never should have said, things you wish you could undo and take back and go back in time and fix. But despite all of that, you have a God who searches for you. Right? This sheep, in Jesus' parable, made a bad decision to wander off. And you and I have made equally bad decisions to wander off in our sin. But we have a God who goes to where we are in order to restore us and forgive us. So look at how the parable unfolds, right? Here's verse 5 of Luke 15. And when he has found it, that is the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Or what happens with the woman in the lost coin? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And I love the visual there in verse 9, because it's like this woman, you know, holds up her coin as all her friends and neighbors came over. She's like, "I found it. Woohoo! Let's celebrate." And they're like, "She found her coin, right? Like, let's have a big party." Which obviously worked out well, because they can help her move all the furniture back in place after, you know, sweeping throughout all of her house, right? So big party for the found coin. But these two scenes represent that rejoicing and that moment of salvation for you and me. That instead of forsaking us and God saying, "Too bad, you blew it, you got yourself into this, now you're stuck," this is when God takes the initiative and finds us, drawing us to himself, not because of what we've done, but really rather in spite of the things that we have done. Look at how this kind of scenario is described in Psalm 107. Fascinating passage. It says this about this group of guys. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had done what? Rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. But then look at how the passage ends. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, burst their bonds apart, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. See, God could have, probably should have, forsaken those guys because they had spurned him. I mean, what sort of relationship do you have with people who've spurned you? You have some people in life who've spurned you. Probably not a very good relationship, right? If they've spurned you, you're like, "Well, then I'll spurn you," right? I mean, that's kind of how that one goes. But God in his grace doesn't do that. He goes out and finds those very people and saves them. See, how did Jesus summarize his mission later on in Luke? This is Luke 19, a few chapters after he tells the parables. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Those he seeks, he finds, and when he finds them, he saves them. And who did Jesus say these words to in Luke 19? Well, a lost scoundrel named Zacchaeus. Check out his backstory. Here's verse 1 of chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, Zacchaeus wasn't just any old tax collector, but the chief tax collector, as it says. He was sort of like the ringleader of the crime circuit. He was sort of like the mob boss. He was the guy in charge. One author I read this week said that tax collectors were turncoat Jews who had sold their souls to buy Roman tax gathering franchises so that they could prey on their fellow Jews. Wow. That's exactly what Zacchaeus was doing. Right? So this description that he was rich is really, really important, because he got rich swindling and stealing other people's money. Right? Zacchaeus, as the chief, oversaw all the other tax collectors and made sure that they were taxing the townspeople to the hilt. So if there was anybody to blame, anybody to reject and forsake, it was our man Zacchaeus, right? People were poor and starving so that he could sit at home and become fat and rich, right? That's exactly what was going on. So why would Jesus go and find someone like Zacchaeus, of all people? Why seek out such a slimy, greedy, unlikable, dishonest guy? Shouldn't Jesus have sort of been more like Robin Hood, right? Kind of rob from Zacchaeus to give to the poor? That would have made more sense. Why show a guy like him grace? And maybe you remember the search. Take a look at it. Here we are in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place and he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Right? The people weren't applauding Jesus' grace. Like, wow. I mean, talk about saving the worst of the worst. Well done, Jesus. No, they grumbled. Why save a guy like that? He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And those words are exactly right. See, it's ironic. These statements are made with sarcasm and contempt. But it's correct. That is exactly what Jesus did. He went and was the guest at the house of a man who was a sinner. But that's what Jesus' mission is all about. Like I said, Zacchaeus was as sinful as anybody could be. Therefore, his salvation is truly remarkable and a testament to God's undeserving grace. Jesus goes out and finds the lost because in the face of our sin, grace is truly grace. You know, I love this story about Zacchaeus because here we have Jesus in Luke 15 telling a couple of parables about a shepherd searching for a lost sheep, about a woman searching for a lost coin, and then four chapters later, Jesus actually does it and lives it out. It's incredible. And we weren't in any better shape than Zacchaeus when the Lord came into our lives. And if you think you were, right, if you think you were somehow more deserving or a better person or better behaved and not nearly as lost, you know, as other people that you know, then you've missed it. Just like, you know, the Pharisees missed it. They couldn't get their head around Jesus' mission. So they grumbled about it. Why would Jesus go, to a home and have a meal with such a lost and unworthy person like that? And that same grumbling is found in the passage we saw this morning. We'll go back to our context. We said we'd return there. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, right? The Zacchaeuses of the crowd and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's no different. Same complaint. Why would Jesus spend time with people like that? And I think we can all think about people like that. Right? We can all visualize in our lives, oh, people like that, right? People that we would judge, write off, look down on, not consider worthy of Jesus. And what's the reason that we would give, you know, for people like that? Well, they're too bad. You know, they're too sinful. Have you seen the stuff that they've done? They are too different from me. They don't think like I think. At the end of the day, they're just too lost. And yet that is precisely why Jesus is telling these two parables about a sheep and a coin that are lost. Things that would have otherwise been as good as gone and written off until someone goes to find them. Because they don't return of their own accord. Like the sheep doesn't end up, you know, on his own making his way back to the sheep pen to rejoin the flocks that are all like, hey, great to have you back, buddy. Glad you made your way through the forest and came back to the sheep pen. No, not at all. The shepherd goes and searches far and wide. The woman sweeps every corner of the house. Again, what was the phrase? Until she finds it. And that is our hope spiritually. Jesus does not demand that you find your way back to him. He doesn't ask you to clean yourself up first or try hard to look good or be extra spiritual or religious. He doesn't care about your performance or how you try to appear before others. He sees right through any kind of facade you may put up, and he looks at your heart. He's after a heart of humility and surrender. A heart that knows that it's lost and that he is the only answer. Once again, Jesus is good at finding lost things. And that includes you and me. What did we just sing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a what? A wretch like me, right? Kind of like our green monster Frankenstein that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Found by a God who loves to save. Because you can't miss the reaction in these parables. Take a look at it. Here's the response. We have a God who loves to save us. He's not reluctant. He loves to save us. Look at this. When he comes home, right, the shepherd, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or again, back to the woman and her party for her coin, right? Friends and neighbors, gather together, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, right? This is all about rejoicing and celebration. So you can jot this down, last point on the outline. The God who saves us eagerly, right? The God who saves us joyfully instead of grudgingly. See, nowhere in either of these parables does it say that the shepherd and the woman had to force themselves to find what was lost. Nowhere does it say this was drudgery or a chore. Certainly it took work, right? The woman searched and swept the entire house, but it was with joy in mind. I eagerly want to find that coin because it is so important to me. And that is how God sees you. I think we tend to believe that God saves us because he's obligated to do so since he's God, right? Like that's his job, you know? And that deep down, he's not really happy about it if given the option. You ever thought about that or felt like that, you know? That you know your life, you know your heart, you know the choices that you've made, you know? And you think, yeah, there's no way God was excited to save me, right? That he must have kind of saved me out of just sheer obligation. That it must have saved you because that's what he's supposed to do as God. Okay, fine, you know, I'll save Jim, but I'm really not happy about it, you know, if I had to be real honest about this. I like what Jared Wilson, in his book, The Imperfect Disciple, title says it all, but one of my favorite books, he says, this is how he's felt, I kind of felt like I was a Christian only because the Bible says God is love, and if I signed in the dotted line, he had to take me in. I was exploiting his own loophole, right? He said, I deserve to live in the cruddy, we had to let him in here because he prayed the sinner's prayer section of heaven for all of eternity. And maybe you've, you know, felt like that before as well, but that's not the case at all, right? God does not save you grudgingly or out of obligation. God doesn't save you because he had to. He saves you eagerly. He saves you joyfully. Jesus talked about these people calling their friends and neighbors together for a party. He talked about joy in heaven when the lost are found. I like what author Jerry Bridges has to say. It's in your bulletin. God is eager to put away our sins because the sacrifice of his son is of such infinite value, he delights to apply it to sinful men and women. God is not a reluctant forgiver. That's an incredible sentence. Don't miss that sentence. God is not a reluctant forgiver. He is a joyous one. His justice, having been satisfied, and his wrath, having been exhausted, he is now eager to extend his forgiveness to all who trust in his son as their propitiatory sacrifice. So live in the joy and the wonder of his forgiveness. The Lord is throwing a party because you are his. You thought about that? If you've trusted in Jesus, you went from hopelessly lost to graciously found, and heaven rejoices because of it. He is eager to make you his, and as his child, you will never be lost again. That's what I love about these parables. Jesus makes no mention of the sheep or the coin getting lost again. They've been found once and for all. I mean, maybe you're someone who loses your car keys all the time. Is there anyone like that? Like, oh no, not again. I've lost them again. Well, guess what? Jesus doesn't lose us again, all right? He doesn't lose those who are his. Nothing can separate you from him. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. What does it say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. None of that stuff will ever take you away. You are eternally secure in Jesus, never to be lost again. Now, you might wander off at times. We all will. Right? You might fall off the path, stumble and trip, make some bad decisions, you know, encounter a series of unfortunate events in your life, or feel like you failed. But if you have trusted in Jesus, he will always find you, he will always restore you, and always bring you back. He has loved you, called you, saved you, redeemed you, cleansed you, forgiven you, and one day will welcome you home into his presence forever. Look at the progression of this earlier in Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no mention in there, right, of one of God's followers being lost again, right? Instead, you're predestined. He knows you are his. He's called you. There's the searching and the finding. He's justified you. That's when you're saved and declared righteous in his sight and glorified. That's when he welcomes you home, right? And so if you've trusted in Jesus and repented of your sins, there is great joy in heaven. Back to our third point here this morning. The God who saves us eagerly instead of grudgingly. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day, right, the religious people, they didn't see that. They failed to see the eager work of God's grace and only saw their own prideful efforts. In fact, the main difference with someone of Pharisaical tendencies is that they don't rejoice when God saves someone, they judge them. You know people like that? Not rejoicing, but judging when God saves someone. Even more convicting, is that you? Has that been you? Right? Do you hold someone's past sins against them and find it hard to believe that God would save, somebody like that? Well, Lord, I don't know. I don't think this is going to pan out. I know who they are. I know the things they've done. You just wait and see, right? Lord, I don't think, they're the person you think they are. And your goal then is to constantly remind them of their mistakes or roll your eyes at everything they do wrong. Or next time they mess up, give them, the cold shoulder and write them off, and just ignore them at church. I mean, people probably thought that about Zacchaeus. Can you imagine the next Sunday after Jesus saves Zacchaeus, he shows up at church? I imagine there's all sorts of eyes rolling. Oh, boy, look who just walked in here, this guy. Yeah. We're all poor because of this guy, right? I don't know about Zacchaeus here. Let's keep our distance, right? Probably a lot of judgmentalness, right? And yet, how did Jesus describe the heart of heaven when the lost are saved? Back to verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the reality is that those people don't exist, right? There aren't any righteous people who don't need to repent. We are all in this together. We are all desperate for the Lord's grace, and we should all celebrate that grace when it transforms someone's life. The big question is, has it transformed your life? And that's where these parables, right, these everyday stories that Jesus tells become eternal truths. Because you see, Jesus didn't come down to begin his search with a flashlight or a lantern, searching to and fro. He wasn't sweeping the house with a broom, looking in every corner. Hello, is anyone there? I've come to rescue you. In order to find you and save you, Jesus laid down his flashlight and broom and picked up something else, a cross. His mission was far more costly than just searching and looking. What does Jesus say about himself in John chapter 10? We read it earlier this morning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is not just a shepherd who searches for us. He is a shepherd who dies for us. He says it twice more in John. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says it a third time. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. How? Of my own accord. Not only would Jesus go however far to find you, right? Coming from heaven to earth, right, taking on the form of a man coming to our world, right? But he would do whatever is necessary to save you, and that means offering up his life in exchange for yours. And you remember we said earlier that Jesus wasn't obligated to save us. He wasn't forced into this. Saving you wasn't done grudgingly or against his wishes. What does he say? No one takes it from me, meaning no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, right? Jesus willingly lays down his life for you so that he can eagerly and joyfully carry you home. As one author I read this week said, he hoists us on his sovereign shoulders made wide by the cross. He hoists us on his sovereign shoulders made wide by the cross. Right? One last time, the celebration in Luke 15. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, that lost sheep, right? Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. That sheep is you and me. And Jesus says, what is lost has now been found. Let's celebrate and have a party. Here this morning, I want you to bow your heads and to take a moment and just reflect on the good news of the gospel. And maybe you're someone who is lost, and you have been lost, and you've been running and going your own way. You have a God who seeks after you. You have a shepherd who searches for you, but even more than that, a shepherd who lays down his life for you. If you've never trusted in Jesus before, this is where it begins, right? To recognize that on your own, you're lost. And unless he finds you, you'll remain lost. But yet he will do whatever is necessary, including giving up his life for you to save you. Just take a moment and reflect on that truth. And if you have trusted in Jesus, be reminded once again about the joy of heaven when the lost are found. Way too often, we're too judgmental. You know, we wonder, we question, why would God save someone like that? But heaven rejoices. Let us be a people that rejoice and celebrate in God's undeserved grace poured out for you and me, poured out at the cross. Just take a moment and reflect and speak to the Lord in the quietness of your heart. And if you've never trusted in Jesus before, you can just say, Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. I've gone my own way. I turn from those sins. I lay those things before you, and I need you to come into my life and save me. That your death has paid the punishment my sins deserve, and now I am forgiven and made new and restored in you. Right, those are the words you can say to communicate a heart of faith that trusts in that good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Oh, Father, we thank you for the goodness of your great plan, that you are not a God who rejects us, but a God who rescues us. You're not a God who forsakes us, but a God who finds us. And we are found and we are rescued by your Son, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Father, I pray that we'd be reminded of that truth this morning, the wonder of the gospel that says, we didn't have to make our way back to you, that you came for us, that you went all the way, including all the way to the cross, so that we could be saved. Father, thank you for the joy of heaven when the lost are found. And Father, I pray that we would celebrate that truth in the lives of one another, that we would be a people who celebrate your grace. Thank you that you are our good shepherd. We are reminded again and again of how we need you. So, Father, we thank you for the hope, for the joy that we have in Jesus, that as our good shepherd, you put us on your shoulders and bring us home to rejoice together. And we long for that day to be in your presence with our brothers and sisters in Christ, all who have been saved, the lost who have been found, rejoicing with heaven. We ask it in your name. Amen.